Let's pray. Father, we just come to you, Lord. We just ask for your grace in this time, God. I pray you'd help me to remember the things you've spoken to me this week. I pray that you give me freedom to share them in a way that wouldn't detract from them, God. And we just pray that your word would go forth today, that it would touch our hearts, that it would speak to us in ways that change us, Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you like story time? How many of you liked it when you were kids? Did you like story time? Still do. Good. Excellent. Well, Luke chapters 15 and 16, which is where we're going to be today, is basically story after story after story. We're going to throw in a few modern day parables. And today, basically what we have is story time. But story time with Jesus, which makes it that much better, okay? Our first story, it's only about 35 years old. It comes to us in the form of a homemade concert video. And I will warn you that the video quality is not all that good. It was made way before high-res smartphones. But the audio's okay. So you watch the video, listen to the audio, and listen to the story. The singer-storyteller is a guy named Larry Norman, who was one of the earliest of the Jesus music pioneers. And yes, he was something of a Jesus freak, as you will see. And got it, Jen? We're on.
Once there was a tune, and everyone knew how it went. But as time went by, people began to forget, until at last no one could remember. And there was sadness and hatred and wars and death. And one day somebody said, "How does the tune go?"
"Well, there isn't really a tune, there never was. It's only a myth."
These were the philosophers. "You mean there's no tune at all?"
"Well, it doesn't really matter what tune you play, as long as you play something and you don't hurt anybody."
These were the religious leaders. And so the world continued to play the only way they knew how. Sadness and confusion. And one day the world became weary of all of the pain. And they sat down on the side of the hill. And suddenly they heard a very strange noise. And somebody said, "That sounds terrible. What is that?" And someone else said, "I think it sounds kind of like the tune." And a man appeared before them with a smile on his face and a sad look too. And they listened to him. And some of the people began to sing along. La 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 someone said, "That sounds like the tune." "Shut up, there is no tune. There never was, there never will be. It's only a myth." "Well, it doesn't really matter what tune you play, as long as you play something and you don't hurt anyone, especially me." And he just looked at them. And the people that loved him decided to follow him. And they did. Decided to kill him, and they did. And when it was finished, they went back to their houses of philosophy and religion, and they sat down to their tables to eat and to drink. They were interrupted. They walked over to their windows and looked outside to see who it was. It was him. And they became confused. And they wanted to know how they could be rid of him once and for all. And while they were wondering, something very interesting happened.
How did he do that? You don't ask where. I mean, he's gone. Well, I can't see him. And he'll never return ever again. I hope.
And they went back to their tables to finish their meals, which were lukewarm by now. And they were interrupted again. They were beginning to get indigestion. This time they ran out into the streets to lay hold of him, but they couldn't find him anywhere. Just a lot of people walking around, kind of smiling, and they all knew the tune. La, la, la. Something strange about these people. If they made a mistake, they stopped and they listened. And then they listened. How they knew how the tune went, because they listened. Well, if you're listening, all around you there's a tune. All you have to do is listen. Just listen to the radio, watch the television, read the newspapers, and you can hear the tune that's being played. But if you really listen quietly, you can hear another tune. But you have to listen quietly, and you have to listen every day.
How many of you have ever heard that story before? A few people. Not very many. What do you think the tune represented? Personally, I think it speaks of God's word, whether it's his written word, which we find in this book, or whether it's his word that he speaks to us, to our hearts by his spirit. And I will say this, that word never contradicts with this word, because the same spirit has to speak them both, and he never contradicts himself. Being spirit-led was the explanation of all that Jesus did when he was here on this earth. He said he only did those things he saw the Father doing. He only said those things he saw the Father saying. If you want to, if you have any question about that, the book of John has a lot to say about that. Let me give you just a few verses you can read and check out on your own. John 5, verses 19, 20, and 30. John 8, verses 28 and 29. And John 14, verse 10 are just a few of the verses where he speaks about that. And we're told throughout Scripture that that should also be true of those who follow him. Romans 8, 14 says this, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." John 10, 27 says, this is Jesus talking, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." His sheep hear him, and they follow him. Getting back to where we started this morning, Andy talking about the transfiguration, what was God's final word on that? "This is my son, listen to him." Isaiah 30, verse 20 and 21. "Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left." That's what the Christian life is supposed to look like. As God speaks into our lives by his word, this word, and by his spirit speaking his word. One of my favorite parts of that story was when people lost the tune and they had to stop and listen. They had to stop and get it again. Sometimes hearing God is hard, right? It is for me. It's especially true when there are so many things that keep us from hearing him. Things like sin in our lives. Things like other voices calling out to us. Things like the things of this world or the lies of Satan. They all pull our attention away from him. I could say it in a short little one-sentence parable that goes like this. "My father spoke to me last night, but the room was so crowded with so many people that I never heard him." And for many of us, that's a description of our lives. If I'm going to hear him, I must draw near to him, set aside those things that are between us, and begin to listen. It will take time. It will take effort. It's not something that's natural to us. And it will take obedience. Because when God speaks to us, he speaks to us for a reason, that we might follow. And so if we aren't following, he's not going to waste his time speaking to us. Because it's a hard thing, though, many Christians settle for something less. And that something less is legalism. Legalism. A set of rules and beliefs by which I can judge my life and also the lives of others. If I just believe these certain things and do these certain things, then I'm good with God. Or at least I'm better than all the rest who aren't doing those things. The Pharisees were masters of legalism. That's really easy for us to see. What is not so easy for us to see is our own legalisms. And we've all got them. We've all got things that if we're doing those things, we feel like God's okay with us. And we've all got things that we look at others and judge their lives by. For the religiously inclined, I say that in the best possible way, for the religiously inclined, we have two options. There's legalism, and there's being led by the Spirit. And only one of those options leads to life and peace. Let's look at Luke 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering near him to listen to him. What a great picture, right? It's almost as good a picture as Jesus with the children. I mean, these guys are tax collectors. They collected taxes for the Romans. Not only that, a lot of times they cheated and stole from people. They used their position to pad their own pockets with illegal gain. That was the tax collectors. The sinners, they were the irreligious, those who didn't practice the law, those who didn't follow Jewish law. They were the scum of Jewish society, yet here they were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. When you consider the context of this verse, it's truly a mind-blowing scene. When you consider what's come before this verse, you have to just look at this thing and go, how does this happen? How do these guys show up with Jesus? Because what comes before this is Luke 14, verse 25. And there we're told that that great multitudes were going along with Jesus. And Jesus' response to these multitudes isn't the most encouraging thing. He looks out at them, and he has some very hard things to say to them. And I'm going to read three verses that are encapsulate those hard things. Luke 14, verse 26 says this: If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And Luke 14, 33, so therefore none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Those are hard sayings. If they don't at least give us pause as we consider what it means to follow Jesus, then we aren't paying attention. Jesus was saying to these people and to us, if you don't do these things, you cannot be my disciple. We're not going to get into what those verses mean today, because I point them out only to provide context for Luke 15:1. But I will say this, as hard as these sayings are, with all their talk of hate and giving up all and taking up your cross, Jesus meant them. And we must sit down with God and hash out what they mean for us. Because Jesus said, if we don't do those things, we cannot follow him. Oh, I'm getting pensive, Andy. Could you hear that? Okay. Andy told me beforehand, don't get too quiet when you get pensive. I'm sorry if I do that sometimes. Yeah. But now do you see why Luke 15:1 is such an amazing verse? The tax collectors had been willing to be social outcasts to gain wealth. And yet Jesus was telling them, if you're going to come after me, you have to give up all. They were coming near. The sinners had refused to follow Jewish law, had no interest in it. And yet Jesus was telling them, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross, die to your desires, and follow me. The law was easy. And these people are coming to him to listen to him. It's an amazing thing. Verse 2, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees and scribes' response is based on their evaluation of these people. Knowing who they are, they look at the situation and they say, How can you eat with such people? And it's not just a judgment of those people, it's a judgment of Jesus. Because here some people are saying he's the Messiah. And they're thinking, a person of worth could surely see who these people are and would shun them. And yet he's eating with them. Do you know what? The Pharisees were not wrong in their valuation of tax collectors and sinners. By any measure, they were the wrong kind of people. They were lawbreakers. They cheated. They stole. They lied. They were immoral. They sinned in a thousand other ways. So the Pharisees were right about them. But the Pharisees were wrong about themselves, because they thought they were different from the tax collectors and sinners. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were of higher moral standing. They thought they were the right kind of people. And the reason they could make such a judgment was because they left Jesus out of the equation. When I compare myself to other people, I can always find those who don't come up to my high standards, right? But when I put Jesus into the picture changes. It's a whole nother picture. The difference between Jesus and mankind is so vast that the difference in relative goodness between the best and worst of men is negligible. I could describe it this way. You take Michael Phelps with his 23 Olympic gold medals, and you take Paul Casey, who probably would be treading water these days if he tried to do a 100-meter race, okay? You take those two guys, you put them on a beach in L.A., and you tell them they've got to swim to Hawaii. I tell you that I'm going down for the third time somewhere in the side of Catalina Island. That's just off the coast there. Michael Phelps is going to make it a whole lot farther. But you know what? In the final analysis, we're both just drowning victims. And all men fall so short of the glory of God that even the best of us are just drowning victims. So the question for Jesus isn't, why would he eat with publicans and sinners? But rather, why would he eat with any of us? Why would he condescend to even mess with any of us? So to help the Pharisees see that, to help them see their position before God, to help the tax collectors and sinners see that they too were open to God's grace, Jesus tells three parables, all with the same point. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And we're going to be covering the first two today. Luke 15, verse 3. And he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So what are some things we can take away from these stories? Well, the first one is an observation about stories in general. The video we just watched, that story. How many of you found that interesting? Keep your interest? Followed along with it? Even though it was fairly long? How about these two stories I just read? Keep your interest with the same, or keep your attention in the same way that story did? Or did your mind start to wonder? if it did start to wonder a little, why is that? The most obvious reason is familiarity. You'd never heard that story before, so it was new to you. But we've heard these stories a lot, probably hundreds and hundreds of times. Our family's got this little book, The Lost Sheep. Nick Butterworth, Mick Inkpen, these guys do a great job with kids' stories. We had this one when our kids were little. I read it to them time and time and time again. And now I'm reading it to my grandkids time and time and time again. So I know the story. And you know the story. The old saying is, familiarity breeds contempt. And there is truth in that. In this case, it's not the contempt that sees those stories as worthless or hateful. It's the contempt that sees them as having nothing new to say to us. Let me give you an example. I've got an iPod. On that iPod, I've got every album, every CD, every cassette, every vinyl I own. It's all there. It's really convenient. When I go on a road trip, got all my music. When I work out in the garage, got all my music. Just plug it into the dock, I'm ready to go. When I sit down to listen to my home stereo, I can plug it into that. All my music, it's really convenient. But you know what the problem is? All I have to do is scroll down through there, pick a song, hit play, I'm ready to go. Pick an album. But what usually happens is I scroll past great album after great album after great album, and usually end up just hitting shuffle, or maybe I'll pick something newer that I'm not that familiar with. Why? Because I think I know all those other albums. Familiarity breeds contempt. But you know what? Every time I do pick out a good album, and I sit down and I really listen to it, I find out that there's something musically going on in that song that I've forgotten. Or maybe there's a line in the lyrics that speaks to me in a new way. And it's like, this is great. Why haven't I been listening to this? That's the danger for us with the parables. That's the danger for us with the Bible as a whole, that we miss what God has to say to us because we think we already know it, or we don't take the time to put the effort into hearing it. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God's word is alive. And it can speak to us in ways today that it didn't speak to us in that way yesterday. We need to listen. Jesus had a saying that he used to say after a lot of his parables. He would say, "For him who has ears to hear, let him hear." Do we have ears to hear? First thing. Second thing we need to see is the value the Father places on that which is lost. Just a second. In the parable, the lost things are a sheep and a coin. The silver coin, it was worth one day's wages in those days. It was a drachma. Both are valuable enough to be sought after. We don't seek after that which we don't value. I walk through the Sonic parking lot on my mail route. Walk through it all the time. And you know what I see there? There'll be a penny here and a penny there and a penny up there. And you know what? Nobody's seeking after those pennies. Nobody's picking them up. It's a penny. It's not worth the effort. But we do seek after that which we value. And the lost sheep and the lost coin were diligently sought after. So we see that God placed a value on them. It's a value he places on all that are lost. In Luke 19:10, Jesus tells us that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. You've got to wonder, though, don't you? Where's the value in tax collectors and sinners? For that matter, where's the value in all those supposedly righteous people who also fall so far short of the glory of God? How can anything so far below God have value? Their value lies in being found. A lost coin is worth no more than a stone while it's lost. I can't buy any more with a lost coin than I can with a stone. And what's the value of a lost sheep that isn't found? There isn't any. Ultimately, it's just a dead sheep that's going to decompose into dust. The shepherd can't even use its carcass for meat. It's just out there wasting away. It has no value while it's lost. But when it's found, then it has value. It can be used for wool, for breeding other sheep. Ultimately, it can lay its life down for meat. It has immense value as it fulfills its purpose in the shepherd's flock. God made us for a purpose. And it's when we're found, when we're part of his flock, that we begin to see that purpose fulfilled, that we find our true worth. Some parables were meant to hide, while others were meant to hide truth, while others were meant to reveal it. These parables are the latter kind. In fact, Jesus comes right out and says, basically, this is the main point of the story. He says, the moral of this story is, all of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Did you catch that? Think back to the day that you passed from death to life. The day you repented, you believed, you became a Christian. Can you think back to that day? Do you know what happened in heaven on that day? I do. Jesus told us. A great celebration. Heaven got excited over that event. 2015, the Royals win the World Series, have a big parade to celebrate. Yay, Royals. Too many Cardinal fans out there. I knew it. Big celebration, Kansas City. All these people show up. It was nothing compared to what happens in heaven every time a sinner repents. God, the creator of the universe, gets excited that someone has entered into his family. Verse 7 there is a direct rebuke to the Pharisees. Jesus has cast them in the story as the 99 who need no repentance. But that is the case only in their own minds. If you remember back last week to when Dave shared in Luke 13 about the Galileans who Pilate had killed, or the people in Siloam whom the tower fell on, the people of Jesus' day thought that those people had done something terribly bad for such a bad thing to happen to them. And Jesus' response to that thinking was this. He said, no, not the case. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The 99 deceived. What comes next is the story of the prodigal son and the story of the unjust steward. We're going to skip both of those because they've already been covered in our parable series last year. Brody Hughes covered the story of the prodigal son. Andy covered the story of the unjust steward. They're up on the website and the podcast. If you want to go back and check those out, I'm sure they would bless you. We're going to skip over that. Verse 10. Jesus had this to say, unrighteous in very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. Jesus makes it very clear that little things matter, because how we live concerning the little things will determine how we live in the bigger things. He also tells us that our worthiness to be entrusted with bigger things will be based on how we dealt with the small things. He then ends with another one of those cannot sayings. He says, you cannot serve God and riches. If you try to, you will find that always one will gain the preeminence to the detriment of the other. It's an impossibility to serve both. This ran contrary to the beliefs of the Pharisees. They saw money and riches as an indicator of God's blessing. If you were rich, God loved you, and you were blessed. So they reacted against Jesus' teaching, and they began to scoff at him. And in response to their scoffing, Jesus tells one more story. It's found in Luke 16, verse 19. It goes like this. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tongue, or that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Let me first point out what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying, if you're rich, you're going to hell, and if you're poor, you're headed for eternal bliss. That's not the point of the story. We've already seen that all men are sinners deserving of judgment. It's those who repent and believe who will be saved. So we know that the rich man ends up in hell, not because he is rich, but because he was an unrepentant sinner. There are godly rich and there are ungodly poor, and the Bible has examples of both. But Jesus is telling this story for a specific purpose, to deal with the Pharisees and their love of money. So he tells them a story about a man much like themselves. A man whose riches have become his God. We see this because he habitually spends his wealth on himself and his own pleasure. And he can't even spare a crumb for those in need around him. Lazarus, on the other hand, dies and finds himself in Abraham's bosom. There's some disagreement on what this place was. Some believe that it was a separate place in Sheol for believing saints prior to Christ's death. Others that it was the same as paradise or heaven itself. Needless to say, Lazarus ends up in the good place, the place of blessing, the place of honor, while the rich man ends up in hell, in Hades. That's scandalous for the rich, or that's scandalous for the Pharisee, because he's a rich man. And the beggar's been put above him. The poor, the outcast, has been put above him. Not only is Jesus calling out the Pharisees for their lives on earth, but he's saying there's eternal consequences to the way you've lived. Eternal, unchanging consequences. He says repentance was for this life. It would be too late in the life hereafter. A hard saying for those Pharisees. The story then closes in, starting in verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father. This is the rich man saying this. Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he might warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Jesus ends the story with one more rebuke for the Pharisees. The rich man has finally come to see truth, but he's come to see it too late, at least for himself. So he begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers that he might tell them the truth, that they might know it before it's too late. In verse 29, Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And that's the rebuke for the Pharisees. Do you see what a rebuke that is? The Pharisees were experts in Moses and the prophets. Everyone knew that. These were the guys who knew all about those guys. They studied them. They supposedly lived their lives by them. They were the experts. But they hadn't listened to them. And Abraham said, that being the case, they wouldn't even listen to someone if they came back from the dead. In a very short time, Jesus was going to prove the truth of that statement, because he was going to rise from the dead, and most of the Pharisees were going to look at that event and still refuse to repent. So there you have it. Three stories. Three stories at the end of which the outcasts of society have to be feeling pretty good, don't you think? Jesus, in his love, in his mercy, has thrown open the doors of his kingdom to them. And he's invited them to come in through repentance and faith. The Pharisees, on the other hand, can't be happy. Jesus has been in their face. There was even something of sarcasm in those 99 who need no repentance. He depicted them as idolaters who love money more than God. He depicted them as being bound for hell. He was not pulling his punches. But it would be wrong to think he wasn't also being very gracious to them. We tend to put God's grace in a box. We tend to think that God's grace is always this nice, sweet, feel-goody thing. But God's grace is sufficient for our need. And the Pharisees' need in this case was for someone to break through their delusion, to break through the deception in their lives that made them think they were fine with God. They not only thought they were part of the kingdom, they thought they were at the upper levels of the kingdom. And somebody needed to smash that. And Jesus, in his grace, did just that. He was using these stories to set them straight. They were as much on the outside as the outcast. They too needed repentance. But they too were invited in. Why be one of the 99 who need no repentance when you can identify with the one who does, when you could be the lost sheep, the one who's going to be found? The invitation to the Pharisees can be most clearly seen in the parable we didn't look at, the parable of the prodigal son. In that parable, Jesus depicts the Pharisees as the elder brother. And the father goes out to the elder brother and begs him to come in and join in the feast, to come in and be part of the family. So the invitation goes out to it goes out to the Pharisee, it goes out to the sinner, it goes out to the rich, goes out to the poor, goes out to the dregs of society, goes out to the self-righteous, goes out to Democrats, goes out to Republicans, goes out to religious, goes out to atheists, goes out to everybody, everywhere. And the invitation is to come and join in the tune. Da 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 da. You can help me out if you want to. Da 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 da. Not bad. You guys got to work on your duh-duhs, I don't know. Let me close this with one short parable. I'm going to call it the parable of the earworm. Do y'all know what an earworm is? It's that song that you can't get out of your head once you've heard it. That tune we just did, that's an earworm. I've been hearing that one all week. I catch myself humming it. Keeps popping into my brain. Wouldn't it be great if the real tune, the tune of God's word in our lives, became an earworm? Became such an earworm that it was constantly going off in our heads, that it was constantly catching our attention, that we were more and more and more aware of it and began to live our lives more and more by it. That's God's desire for us. That's his plan. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your tune would be a reality in our lives, that we would hear it over and over and over again, that we would know your voice saying to us, this is the way, walk in it, that we would be a people who are led by the Spirit, that would be a people who read your word, who hear your word, and who follow you because we know your voice. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.